Where do we begin? In our modern church era, we were introduced to a new philosophy as it regards how people are to respond to the Great Commission. We may not have noticed it at the time, but it happened to us, and I think we all sort of blended in and went along with the flow. Certain ministries of the church were and are organized and administered by an echelon of elders who regard their offices as being the church. Does this idea completely meet the standards and the criteria of the early church as we find in Scripture? Because that's the key question. When we consider this matter, we must keep in mind that what exactly is the church? And that's part of the message today, but it's not the main part. But it's something in the back of our minds, and we need to think about it as we consider this particular subject. Our perceptions as to the answer to that question have been somewhat affected by the organizational approach employed, especially in our generation. Our organizational orientation left many of us to assume and to allege that, quote unquote, it's all about government. Have you ever heard that? Where did you hear that? I pose to you a contrary answer. I pose to you that it's all about love. And I don't know if you noticed it, I did because this is on my mind, but each one of the hymns that we sang today had that subliminal theme in it. You look back and you'll see the word love is there, especially in the last one, of course, under a different name, but the same thing, charity as opposed to love. It's not inappropriate that God's church would be organized. We can even see certain aspects of organization in the early New Testament church. There's many scriptures we could look to. I'm not going to take the time. I'm presuming that you're generally familiar with them. But there are many scriptures in the New Testament that show or that reveal certain aspects of organization that existed in the early New Testament church. It's not inappropriate that God's church would be organized. But what is inappropriate is a matter that we will consider. How would God's church function if it were disorganized? Totally. To the point where it was almost a free-for-all. Obviously, it wouldn't work very well. It wouldn't work very long. And before you know it, you would have a congregation falling apart. Now, I think the stability of this congregation says something. Because of the form of organization that's here, it's here, but it's structured in such a way that it's not like what we were accustomed to in the past, or which many people still function under to this day. The church is, and must be, a fellowship. Some allege otherwise, and I had some direct experience with that. When we consider how the early New Testament church came to be, we have to realize that it patterned itself, at least at first, to a great extent on the synagogue, because most early converts in the first 20 years or so were Jewish converts. They were familiar with the synagogue and its format, and its format was not like the structured church services that we see today. The format in the synagogue was, to a great deal, an open forum. It was interactive. Some would get up and give scripture readings and make comments on it. Others would, from the audience, would make comments. The men gathered basically front and center, and if there were women and children present, which wasn't so much the major way the synagogue operated, but it was basically a man's religious service, if you want to call it that. The men were the primaries, and that's what the Apostle Paul was oriented to. Women were not integrated into the conduct or any of the conversation or back and forth that might have taken place. They were relegated outside. And that's a primary difference you see in the New Testament church, because women were integrated into the congregation. They weren't seated separately. They weren't regarded separately. So there was a difference, but you can see in the Apostle Paul's comments somewhat of his familiarity with and his orientation to the synagogue format, where he basically discouraged women to be active participants in the interactivity that existed in the early New Testament church at that time. So something we need to keep in mind. We can see some of that structure in places like Matthew 13, verse 54. Matthew 13, 54. I'll get it. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" This shows that a relative outsider, someone they didn't even know well enough to know where he was coming from, was teaching in the synagogue. It was open. The synagogue format was open to any competent attendee. Unlike, you know, the way we do it today, but they were far more interactive and far more open to people speaking than we are today. Luke 4:16 is another place that gives us a glimpse into the way things were done. Luke 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Here he's coming back after a long period of time. He had been there as a child, but he's coming back now as an adult. And he was given a reading assignment. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down." He didn't do what he was expected to do. You can see in this that there was an expectation of him explaining what he had just read. But the sudden closing of the book and walking away left them all with a very interesting question on their mind. And I think we can see in that some of the impact that that approach might have taken. But we can see in this the glimpse of how the early synagogue and perhaps the early New Testament church was organized and how it operated. I just mentioned that in passing. My point today is to hopefully revise our perceptions as to how the church ought to be operating and how it ought to be organized in two important areas. Number one is the political scene, but the other one is the component of love. And basically, love is the subject I want to approach today. That's the important one. Today, we're organized and we operate very differently than did the early church. In some ways, it might be better. At least the way we think and the way we have expectations, it might be better the way we do it today. But at the same time, I think we've lost some of the potential benefit of interactivity. And this congregation is a little more interactive than most. Not that it's out of hand at all, but occasionally you hear a comment or a question, which is, I think, a good thing. We shouldn't rule that out. We shouldn't think that's improper, as long as it's done with, you know, respect and it doesn't get out of hand. But I think we may have lost the benefit of that over the years. It used to be that our Bible studies were interactive, very much so. But over the years, I don't know what accounts for it, but over the years, our Bible studies have become basically just informally delivered sermons. Not so much here, but in other organizations, it's just another sermon presented with casual clothes instead of suits and ties and so on. Why is that? Is it because we're not doing our job? Is it because we're not studying? We're not thinking? We're not generating questions? Is it because we think, well, we're pretty well set? We know about basically all there is to know. And, okay. Or, you know, it's certainly easier to give it over to the professional ministry. Let them do all the thinking. Let them provide all the answers. It bothers me that, at least in other congregations that I'm familiar with, that people aren't even asking questions. They should be. They should be asking questions. And I think it's something we ought to do. In our last Bible study last Tuesday night, I think we had a very interesting session. We had our usual number of people. But it got very, very interesting. And so a couple of the subjects that we touched on, at least, certainly didn't complete it, was the subject of who the 144,000 are. And the other subject was that most evangelical religions look to a 7-year period of tribulation. And I'm not entirely sure where they get the 7 years. We talk about a 3.5-year period. But if you're interested, I would suggest that all of us look into those subjects, find out what we can, check every possible source you can, and let's see if we can get some more feedback or more input on those two subjects. It might be interesting to carry those on the next time we have a Bible study, which I think is the Tuesday right after the feast. I just mentioned that in passing, but we ought to be doing more with regard to exercising our minds, learning, generating questions, helping others to come to know to the same things as we do. That is part of the expression of faith that we ought to all be doing. What should we be doing? What should we as the membership be doing with regard to doing the work of God? When we read the accounts of the New Testament church, do we see reticent congregations relying on a professional ministry to do it all, or do we see one that's carrying the ball in appropriate ways? Let's consider 1 Thessalonians, the first two chapters. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and this may sound familiar to some of you who are at the feast in Durango, but it's potent information, and I think we ought to keep it in mind. 1 Thessalonians, the first two chapters. Because you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul, in writing to this congregation, is not referring to the professional ministry. He's commending the congregation themselves. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He's talking to the brethren. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. You weren't just hearers. You just didn't listen to what we say and do nothing. But also in power, the power that gave them the ability to do something, and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you were examples to all that believe in the region that they lived in, Macedonia and Achaia. For whom you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. This is the people doing these things. And you can read these two chapters, and it's fascinating that these were people. This was a congregation that was of and by itself proactive in proclaiming the truth of God. I won't take the time to read all of this, but it's very, very interesting. But as you read through it, you will see that he's talking to the people, not the professional ministry. Not that they didn't have one. And not that the professional ministry didn't provide a structure in which they could do these things. They certainly were assisting. But the point is, it wasn't the ministry of and by itself that was out doing these things. It was the people as well. And that's the point I want to make from this particular chapter. It doesn't take very much searching to locate one of the primary obligations of the church. We find many references, and you'll probably think of more than these few that I'm going to present. Reference to our need to love the brethren. Let's look at the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, and about verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the very same things ourselves for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? How can we say that that kind of a person has the love of God? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And keep that verse 22 in mind, because we're going to see something about the relationship between love and keeping the commandments as it is projected towards other people. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Move ahead to chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is the embodiment of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's move down. Verse 15. Who shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, dwells in him and he in God? And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. But it doesn't stop there. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God for whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Pretty potent. This kind of love is what the church is called upon to provide, that no ministry of and by itself can offer. If only the ministry is doing this and the congregation is not, what kind of an atmosphere is that going to be? It's so obvious that the congregation has to be the prime mover. It has to be the primary one to express love. A minister or the ministry alone can't do it, though they are equally obligated to love. I'm just saying, of and by themselves, they can't provide the kind of climate that is called for in the church. We are called upon to love one another. It's a vital part of the mission of the congregation, is to provide that environment of comfort, support, encouragement, and even direct interpersonal exhortation. Let's look at Hebrews 3, verse 13, over just a few pages before. Hebrews 3, 13. Can't be just passive. I'll start in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, he's talking to the brethren, not specifically the ministry. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't let the moment pass, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to even exhort one another. That means butting into one another's personal lives at times to a point. That's an expression of love. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We sort of get out of that habit. Of course, it takes the right kind of tact. But it's something we ought to be doing and thinking about. There's subtle ways to offer a word of encouragement or a word of direction or a nudge along a certain line to help people keep on the path. It's something we ought to be doing. He's talking to the brethren about that, notice. Not just the official authoritarian ministry. And again, not saying that there wouldn't be one, but they can't do it all alone. It's a congregational effort. It's a congregational atmosphere for this to work the way God wants it to. It's not an anomaly that there's an organization within congregations. There has to be. And when, with the modern communications and transportation that we have, especially since the 19th century, congregations have been able to interface and interact with one another to a much greater degree, making possible umbrella organizations that draw under their wings regional, national, and even worldwide affiliations. These can provide the benefit of standardization of doctrinal understanding and practice, but they also carry with them the potential of becoming over-controlling, as did the universal church seen back since the second century. Because a similar thing happened back then. The church became organized, it became over-organized, it became heavily dominated with a political structure. And before you knew it, they took over and created a truth to fit their personal preferences. They subjugated, they repudiated God's truth, biblical truth, and instead they substituted falsehoods. They cut off the people from the scriptures. They said, "We will read to you the scriptures. We will tell you what they mean." And that went on for, 1700 years? 1600 years? The world lived in a darkened condition as to what God's word said. That's what can happen when organization gets too much control and power, and it's something that God wants his church to be aware of. Now, we had that happen to us in a minor way. A certain element got into the chief seats, and before you know it, doctrines were flying out the door. And some old stuff dragged up out of the religious swamp was dragged in and presented as wonderful stuff. It happened. It can happen. And it's something we need to be aware of. Here's the reason why. Because it frustrates the love of God in us. It frustrates us from doing our job in loving the brethren. And it's something we need to be very careful about. That's not the condition here. I don't mean to say this to this congregation as though I was suggesting that that's a problem here. I would say this is, of all places that I know, this is the least. This is the least. But there are so many others that we know of who are still functioning in that mindset. And we need to be careful of it. The second obligation of God's church is to uphold the truth as once delivered to the saints. And I touched on that in what I was just saying. In this area, the cognitive activity of the congregation, in other words, taking the Berean approach, determines the degree to which that congregation is responsive to its intended function. Whole church organizations have been known to fall because they gave over to a ministerial echelon absolute control of what it would believe and teach. The idea of the membership being co-stewards of the truth is not well received in certain of our tightly run organizations. We have that modern example that I referred to. But back to the question, what is the church? Is it the ministry? Is it the organization? Or is it the entirety of that, including and especially including the people? Besides loving the brethren and upholding the truth, church members are obligated to provide the environment that facilitates meeting those basic obligations, love and the truth. That isn't always possible under a misdefined concept of what is the church. If we allow that it's the organization, with the ministry providing all the meaningful leadership and controlling all function, we place ourselves in constant jeopardy of being blocked in performing our duties of love and steadfastness in the truth. It may sound extreme, but even the Apostle John, in his very senior years, was blocked from having contact and having dialogue with a certain local congregation run by a controlling, self-preeminent pastor, the man Diotrephes. We can read of that in 3 John, verses 9 to 11. And it extended just beyond this one man, because he threatened the members. If they went around him and made contact with John, he threatened them with expulsion from the church. God's beloved and senior apostle wasn't acceptable in a particular congregation. And that is so incredible, but it's true. In the past, there was a confidence and a contentment with the idea that the church was its leadership or its organization. And we were allowed good standing in that church so long as we acquiesced to that idea. Though one prominent leader in his later years chided us for our misconception, and ironically it was a misconception that formed under his watch, that the church was an organism, not the organization. Remember that? I do. But that apparently gained very little traction because life went on and little changed. And in spite of that lesson, a vestige of the old idea remains in the hearts and minds of many who experienced the organizational demise. That organization basically collapsed internally. It wasn't outside pressure. It wasn't persecution. It happened internally. And it can happen any time. We're not fully done with that even yet. It's basic Nicolaitanism in the modern era. Nicolaitan, the word means a conqueror of the people, getting control over the people. And not that there shouldn't be a certain amount of control as to the conduct of services or as to what the church is involved in its mission. The control can go on to suppress people's expression of faith. That's what we need to watch out for, because that expression of faith, first and foremost, should be the expression of the love of God working through us in our hearts, and a rigid love of the truth where we would never consider throwing out any fundamental truth of God. Interesting passage in the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. And I want us to think a little more deeply and a little more carefully about what this says. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking to the angel of the church of Ephesus. There is apparently, we can gather from this, a spiritual presence that presides over God's church. We may not be aware of it, we may not acknowledge it always, but it seems from this conversation, from this narrative, that there is. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them, and very likely pronounced them, liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and has not fainted. Sounds like a powerful congregation. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say this: nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Now, here in the first three verses, he's commended them with a potency, with a power that any of us would be thrilled to hear said about ourselves. But then he goes on to say, you've left your first love. Now here they're doing all these other things. Well, we would have to conclude that these other things wasn't the first love. It was something else. What do you suppose the first love was? Could it have been the love of the brethren? That one isn't mentioned here. Notice that? You have to wonder. Maybe that was their problem area. Their love of the brethren began to fade. Even though they were diligent in the other matters of scrutinizing the ministry, imagine that, of holding fast to the truth, of not burying them that are evil, booting them out if they had to, getting proactive. None of this, out of here. They did all that. They even went so far as to label certain prominent people as being, and some certain self-promoting people as being liars. Pretty powerful stuff. This is not a dead congregation, is it? But yet they've lost their first love. What else can we conclude? Since that isn't mentioned, that their love for the brethren was intensifying, or that it held fast. It doesn't say that. It's not mentioned. I wonder if the reference to the first love wasn't that one in particular. Just something to ponder. But what can frustrate love in its fullest expression, if we let it, is the imposition of authority focused on human leadership. We saw from experience, and perhaps we were meant to have that lesson, but we saw from experience in the early church and in recent times that an overfocus on church authority structure causes a shift away from our being appropriately considerate of the brethren. It also factored into our regard for and hold upon the truth. Both before and after the apostasy, we were told what the truth is. And I don't mean to say it was all truth before and no truth after. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we may have abrogated our responsibility to also personally check and know the truth. That's where we got in trouble. We weren't into it as much as we should have been. We were letting others tell us. When the titular apostle or leading pastor took the church off in a new direction, all who were oriented to the supremacy of the leadership felt some degree of obligation to go with the flow, and many did. But doing so was as much reciprocal as it was contagious. Our best friends were doing it. We felt obligated to lock arms with them without considering where they were really going. It's contagious in a congregation. When people love one another, when people have a respect for one another, there is the tendency to go with the flow even against our conscience. Some broke away from that, and I would say the majority are where we are today. But many stayed with it, and they were compromised. They lost the love of the truth, and if you think about it and consider some of the things they said, about us, though, who felt necessary to step away from that, they apparently lost the love of the brethren as well. And you have to wonder, what is the love climate among those old congregations to this day? I hope it's still there. But perhaps they too have lost their first love. So in this reaction, we have a perfect illustration of where an improper regard for authority can lead a church. This thought opens another question. We're told that the gates of hell will never prevail against God's church. So when we see organizational entities, of whom we could name many at the present time, when we see many organizational entities go the way that so many have, fading into oblivion, can we deduce that they are not the definition of the church? Because if the church will never fade away, if it will never fade out, and yet they have, then obviously those political entities, those religious entities, can't be the definition of the church, can they? The church has to be those who survive through to the end, those people. And those organizations aren't going to survive through to the end. Some of them are gone already. Gone as far as being of any use to God anyway. So that sort of gives us another angle at this in defining what is the church as well as what is its responsibility. Christ was rather unequivocal in what he said. And we can discern a great deal from the clear statements regarding the love of God as he defined it and as we're told to exhibit within the community of faith. It began early in Christ's ministry where he said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we can often find commandments and commandment keeping involved where he's talking about the love not only towards him but towards the brethren. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the first level of love, if you will. John in later years confirmed the same, and it's in 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And then Christ went further to define where that love is to take us, and that will be in John chapter 21. So when they had dined, and this is a very interesting passage, I want to go there, John 21:15. Interesting in many, many ways. I remember as a little kid hearing this one expounded, and I'll relate to you some of what I remember. I was that impressed that I remember it to this day. But when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee." And he said unto them, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto them, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was getting pretty aggravated by this time, because he said unto him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." That love is to translate into providing the environment in which God's called out ones can be appropriately fed and brought to a full spiritual understanding. Now, something about this passage you may not have noticed, and you don't pick it up in the English, but each time Christ asked him and used the word love, each time that word love was an increasingly stronger word. It doesn't show in the English. It's all the same word. But it was increasingly strong. And each time he used the words lambs or sheep, it was an increasingly aging animal, a little lamb, a mature lamb, and an older sheep. There's a progression there as well. And each time Peter came back in response to the question, "Do you love me?" he used a different word. How many times do elementary school kids, you know, the little girl would ask the boy, "Do you really love me?" And he says, "Oh, I like you a lot." You know, he doesn't want to use that word. Okay? Peter was doing the same thing. He came back with a lesser word. Something to look into and study sometime, but there's something buried in that, where Christ is basically showing a growth progression in the sheep. And it's referring to the membership, but it's also showing a growth in the component of love. Something to be aware of. John carried this matter to its fullest extent with his premise posed to all the disciples in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 10. We didn't cover this before, did we? 1 John 2:10. "He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him." This is more important than we might think. "But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." We are called upon to love. 1 John 4:10 to 11. I think we read that earlier. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be our propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another." And in John 5:2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Our love towards God is evident in the love that we have for one another. So when you look at those three passages, you realize we have a three-way lock. We have triangulation, which is a very strong structure. As it regards the love of the brethren, we see an interlocking set of responses laid out by Christ himself, reaffirmed by the loved Apostle John. First, we're to express our love towards him by keeping his commandments. Those commandments involve interacting with his called out ones in a supportive and an educational way. Then John wraps it back around on itself by affirming that our love towards him is not only to reflect back directly, but is to reflect back to him indirectly through our love of the brethren. We are to express that same love towards one another in the community of faith as he had toward us from the beginning. Well, wouldn't it be adequate just to love God? He loved us and we love him back. Well and good. What more do we need? Well, the way God structures our response requirement is for us to draw in his called out ones and energize a second channel of our love toward him through them. We shouldn't fail to notice that. Do we in this see part of the underlying question Jesus posed to Peter in John 21? We can see the love of God genuinely and fervently, but if it doesn't also include his brethren and prospective bride, its value is compromised. If I have not charity, we sang that. That tells you the "if we don't" side of this question. It's the imposition of church authority as being the primary definition of what is the church that sets up the condition we read of in Ezekiel chapter 34. And I don't think I'll take the time to go there, but Ezekiel 34, God is chiding his ministers for not doing their job properly. Our greatest fault, found in even the earliest times, was our failure to hold, cherish, and nourish those whom God has called into his church. We let people go, we let people walk out the door without following after, without following up. We just let them go. Maybe there's those that we should have, but I have a strong suspicion that there's those that we shouldn't have. We too are often remiss in maintaining contact with those spun off by interpersonal clashes or unbearable political situations that exhibited a serious lack of love. God severely faults his ministry for their failure in this important area. But this message isn't for the ministry alone. In this age, it extends to the church as a loving, functioning environment. As God intends, and as you read of the New Testament church, you realize that God intends the body, the congregation, to have a mind of its own. Not necessarily exhibiting an unruly rebelliousness, but a steadfast functioning apart from any form of authoritarian suppression. That's a tough area to think about. But Christ intends his body to be thoroughly equipped for all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. It's worth looking at. 2 Timothy 3:17. This is us. It's not them. All scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the point of being thoroughly furnished unto all good works if you're not doing all good works? Is it obvious? Let's consider one final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And notice this verse contains both the word truth and love, our two primary obligations, first and foremost, apart from any kind of political structure, truth and love, first and foremost. And we shouldn't let any entity quench those amongst us. Can we say we have? I don't think so entirely. Perhaps we should have been stronger in the past. Hopefully we'll be stronger in the future. Consider something. Where do we stand when there's a conflict between the organizational considerations that are imposed upon us and our regard for one another in the congregation? Here's where our actions put color on the litmus paper. God requires that we love the brethren. No proper authority in his church, no legitimate organization will, with God's sanction, in any way compromise that expression of love towards God.